if there's not some eternal, unchanging, ultimate good, i.e. God, then there's no way to explain the existence of evil, a perversion or rebellion against the good. See, the good, can the good exist without evil? Yes. Before Adam and Eve fell, before Lucifer fell, only the good existed. Before God created, only the good existed. Good can exist without evil, but evil can't exist without good, because evil is a perversion of that which is good. So, but the thing is, the atheist acts like it's a theoretical problem. The problem of evil is not just a theoretical problem, it is an existential problem. It is a problem of human experience. In other words, evil is real. Real problems necessitate real solutions. Mr. Atheist, evil is real. What real solution to the problem of evil, to real evil, do you have? And they don't have one. Christianity offers a real solution through the incarnation, death, resurrection, and return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Evil will be defeated. He'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering. Whatever the case, if you just look, I talked a little bit about this, that God created the possibility of evil, free will, not evil itself. Evil is a privation, a lack of a good that should be there. God's love cannot be forced on his creatures, so God allows evil for the purpose of a greater good called free will. How many people would protest with signs, down with freedom? We don't want free will. Take away our freedom. No, free will is a good thing, but then that allows, that permits evil. So it was man's free choice that brought evil and human suffering into the world. God will use evil for good purposes. Loving our enemies is a good thing, but if God didn't allow evil, there'd be no enemies. Everybody would be our friend. It allows us to take love to the next level. Forgiving is a good thing, but there'd be no way to forgive if there's no evil, no sin. Courage is a good thing, but there'd be no reason, if there's nothing evil to be afraid of, there'd be no way to have courage. In the end, God's ways and thoughts are far above ours, Isaiah 55:8-9. So, you know, when the atheist tries to, Dan Barker tried to act like I should reject belief in God because he could bring up some cases of human suffering, like little babies dying right after birth. And if I can't explain why God allowed that, I should give up my belief in God. It's like, what in the world are you talking about? You know, 95% of the big questions that we humans ask, God has answered all of those in the Bible. Now, there's like 5% of the questions we ask, he hasn't answered yet. And he just asks us to trust him. Like with Job. Job's like, I didn't do anything wrong. I'm an innocent guy. You're allowing me to suffer. I want to plead my case before you. And God is like, where were you, Job, when I created the universe? So, you know, God is telling him, look, Job, you know enough about my goodness to trust me in areas that just go way beyond your understanding. And now, why should I abandon Christianity, which answers 95% of the big questions, and then embrace atheism, which answers zero? Okay? I mean, if atheism is true, then love isn't real. I'm lying to my wife every time I tell her I love her. If atheism is true, then there is no truth. Then how could atheism be true? It's just, why in the world would I reject Christianity because God hasn't given us all the answers? Now think about it. If Christianity is true, God is infinite in his wisdom, we're finite in our wisdom, it only makes sense that much of God's knowledge and wisdom would go far beyond our understanding. So all the atheists should be doing when they throw out examples of evil and human suffering and we can't explain why God allows it in those particular cases, all the atheist should be doing there is confirming our faith in an infinitely wise God. Okay? Now, if you don't believe in an all-good God, the logical option then is to reject evil. If there's no ultimate good, then there's no perversion of the good. Evil isn't really evil. Whatever it is, is. And so whether a person lives or a person dies, whether a person suffers or not, we should be indifferent to all of that. You know, a lot of atheists say this is not the greatest possible world. Two ways we can respond. We can say, well, maybe it's the greatest possible way to achieve the greatest possible world, which is heaven, where people are there for all eternity worshiping God because they chose to be there. and they chose to worship God. Another way of saying, you could say, well, yeah, right now this is the greatest possible world, because an atheist filmmaker, he'll say, there's no God, because if God exists, he's all powerful and all good, he would have to create the greatest possible world. Well, this is not the greatest possible world. Look at all the evil and suffering. So then the atheist filmmaker tries to make the greatest possible film. You know, he's going to put all his effort into his next film, wants to make the greatest possible film. And so he's got this beautiful princess. She's being attacked and harassed by this vicious dragon. Then at the end of the movie, the prince returns, defeats the dragon, rescues his bride, and they live happily ever after. Now, if that doesn't sound like the gospel message, I don't know what does. If the greatest possible world doesn't contain evil and a suffering savior who rescues his bride and defeats the enemy, then the movies that are the big box office hits shouldn't be the big box office hits. Why are we so attracted to those movies if really the best movies would contain no evil in them at all? So, whatever the case, I mean, we wouldn't even know what the word grace meant if it were not for evil. So it doesn't make evil good, but God uses evil for his greater good purposes, and we experience his grace. We already mentioned atheists usually deny the existence of evil. Well, evil is real. If your worldview has no room for evil, you need to get a new worldview. If you can't point at Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Osama bin Laden, and say that man is evil, vicious, and cruel, and deserves to go to hell, and unless they repent and accept Christ, if you can't call those guys literally evil, you need a new worldview. The Bible, the God of the Bible, through the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only guarantee that evil will ultimately be defeated. By the way, many people turn to God during times of suffering. God often uses suffering to test us and to help us to grow. Now, turn a couple pages over the cumulative case for God. I'm not really going to be able to get too in-depth into these. I would recommend that you read in my No Other Gods, my cumulative case for God. Or if you go to the website and look up the theism versus atheism debate. But I'm just going to read this to you, the cumulative case for God. What I do is I treat Christian theism as a hypothesis, an explanation, okay? And I argue that it's more reasonable to believe in God than it is to be an atheist. Mr. Atheist, I'm sorry, Dr. Michael Martin, stop piling, I call it the fallacy of piling on, when he brings in, well, that argument could also prove polytheism, or deism, or this or that. But look, if it proves any kind of God or God's exist, atheism is through. Okay? So don't act like you refuted it. He said, well, I just lack belief in God. I really don't have... I asked him, do you believe in moral absolutes? Do you believe in absolute truth? He said, no, I'm not going to... I'm not the one with the view here that's in question. I'm not going to... So I said, what Dr. Martin is doing, he's showing us atheists love to throw stones at everybody else's house. But they don't want to give you their address because they know they live in a glass house. Now, he was balanced by, no, atheism is a brick house. That's a brick house. Give me the address, bud. Give me the address. I mean, the guy's a former Marine. He did more time in a Marine Corps than I did. What's the matter? You afraid, Mr. Atheist? No, you live in a glass house. You know, once you let me know that, yeah, I don't believe in moral absolutes, then all these questions come up you can't answer. No, I don't believe in absolute truth. All these questions come up you can't answer. So don't tell, try to be a moving target that nobody can pin down. Okay? Let's go head to head. Mano y mano, one on one. Let's go for it. Atheism and theism, and go head to head. And when the smoke clears, we see who's standing. That's all I ask with my opening statement. Michael Martin didn't take me on it. Dan Barker didn't take me on it. Jeffrey Lauder didn't take me on it. And Elliot Ratzman, God bless him, at Princeton University, he didn't know what in the world I was talking about. That boy just didn't show up. And so whatever the case, and by the way, you can find an article on the website. I mean, if you search my name, you'll find an article saying that Phil Fernandez was an idiot pastor who didn't know what was going on and got blown away by Dan Barker. But what the lady fails to tell you is that she works for an atheist organization, and she's one of the journalists for the newsletter of one of those atheist organizations, And that the president of that organization, his name is Dan Barker. So the guy who signs her check is the guy that she's saying demolish me and debate. And when my guys read the article, they said, man, that is totally a revisionist history. We need to respond. And I told them, no, we'll respond the way we always respond. We film our debates, and anybody who wants can buy, or we'll give them a video of the debate, and they can decide for themselves who won or who lost. But whatever the case, my argument is that it's more reasonable to believe in God than to be an atheist, and that theism offers a more adequate explanation than atheism does for the following aspects of reality. The beginning of the universe. What's more reasonable, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, or in the beginning nothing created the heavens and the earth? Quine Smith and Michael Martin seem to think the latter is more reasonable. I beg to differ. And by the way, none of the atheists I ever debated ever took any of these head-to-head. They treated them as separate things, and they said, I didn't prove God's existence. I'm not saying that I'm proving God's existence here. I'm saying on these points, it's more reasonable to be a theist than an atheist. Now, if I'm debating a pantheist, I'll take these points and I'll say, it's more reasonable to be a theist than a pantheist. But the pantheist is for another day. Right now, it's my job to defeat the atheist in debate. The continuing existence of the universe. The design and order found in the universe. Okay? The possibility of human knowledge, reason. I mean, how can you explain that? If everything is material, can human beings really trust their knowledge? Can we really know anything? The existence of universal, eternal, unchanging truths, like the laws of logic and the laws of mathematics. The reality of universal, eternal, unchanging moral laws, like torturing innocent babies is always wrong. I suppose Dan Barker would say, well, not really, there's no moral absolutes. The meaning of life, purpose in life. Life is meaningless if there is no God. A reason to be optimistic about the future, to have hope. You know, when people are on their deathbed, they don't ask for their favorite atheist philosopher to come and speak to them. They call for a priest or a preacher. Aaron Burr was an atheist, and his wife was a Christian. His little daughter was dying, and he loved his little daughter. And she asked him, as she was dying, she asked him, Dad, should I believe like you or like Mom? And without blinking an eye, this ruthless womanizer, you think Bill Clinton was bad, read about Aaron Burr, okay? Aaron Burr, without blinking an eye, told his little daughter, believe like your mom, because he wanted his daughter to die with hope. He knew atheism provided no hope. By the way, he was related in some way to Jonathan Edwards, the great Christian thinker. So you talk about a black sheep of the family. He was related to nothing but great preachers. And there was Aaron Burr, who wanted to be America's first dictator and almost became that. Okay, a guarantee that evil will ultimately be defeated through the work of Christ. Atheism, there's no guarantee evil is going to be defeated. Evil might win in the end if atheism is true. Feelings of guilt. I used to think this wasn't a strong argument or a strong indicator. I don't even view these as arguments so much as clues to God's existence. Feelings of guilt. I never really thought it was a big argument until I started reading Freud. Why did Freud devote so much of his life trying to explain away guilt? Because he knew if guilt was real, God exists. Because even when you sin in your closet and know you don't hurt any other human being, you know you've sinned against somebody. And even atheists like saying people, persons, are more important than rules. So you break a rule when nobody's looking and nobody else suffers from it, how come you still feel guilty? It's because you violated a person. In fact, I would argue you violated three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That you rebelled against them. Feelings of guilt. Freud really went off the deep end on that. Fear of death. See, we don't just fear dying. We fear what comes after the suffering's over. See, the author of Ecclesiastes said, God put eternity in our hearts. We think about things. Is there life after death and things of that, such as that? Dogs don't. My dog's not worried about, you know, my dog gets scared if you hear the loud noise and stuff, but my dog's not thinking, you know, what is this life after death? And my dog doesn't look at another dog in the neighborhood and say, you ever think there's a God up there who made us and stuff? No. But we think about things like that, and we do fear about what comes after death. Respect for human life. In a world without God, there are no human rights, period. And the atheist thinks he's real brilliant because he can figure out certain human rights that we can all agree to. What is that, though, Mr. Atheist? That's evidence for God. Because God not only put eternity in our hearts, He wrote His moral laws on our hearts as well. So you're doing a pretty good impersonation of a Christian when you start thinking about human rights. If human rights, moral values, absolute truth, okay, virtues, these are all things, this is furniture that does not fit in the atheist universe. And then human free will and moral responsibility, if atheism is true and only matter exists, then we need to set free all the prisoners. Because we've imprisoned these guys because they have some kind of physical disease, some kind of physical problem. There's been some chemical exchanges in their brain, but it's not their fault. They didn't make the choice, okay? So when we imprison people and hold them responsible for their actions, and we act like they freely chose to do the wrong thing, we're acting like God exists. Every one of these points, okay, mere molecules of motion combined with time and chance cannot explain any of these factors. On each and every one of these factors, theism, the belief in God, is more reasonable than atheism. Turn to see where it says New Testament reliability. I'm just going to just point you in the right direction. A course on historical apologetics, or even advanced apologetics. You can get into this, or my book, No Other Gods. The manuscript evidence for the New Testament shows it to be the most reliable of all ancient writings. Okay? More copies, wider distribution, smaller gap between the oldest copies that we have and when the original was supposedly written, and the accuracy between the copies. The New Testament is by far has a better record than any other ancient writings. You can go to the Apostolic Fathers, the pupils of the apostles, selected by the apostles to lead the early church. Apparently, they didn't have the Jesus seminar to set them straight, because they taught what they thought that the apostles taught them. That Jesus did claim to be God, that He bodily rose from the dead, that He performed miracles, that He claimed to be the Savior of mankind. All the things that the Jesus seminar said that Jesus never really said, never really taught, never really did. The Apostolic Fathers, the pupils of the apostles, Ignatius, Clement of Rome, Polycarp, Papias. These guys were not only trained by the apostles, but they were their A-plus students selected by the apostles to lead the churches as they got older. And they teach the same things that we see in our New Testament today. Even ancient secular writers confirmed the message of the early church. They didn't say, we believe this stuff, but they told us this is what the early church believed. They sang hymns to Jesus as to a god, says Pliny the Younger. It got dark for no reason when Jesus was crucified on the cross, says Dallas in 52 A.D. Ancient creeds found in the New Testament teach that Jesus is God, and these creeds were recited or sung in the early church in the early 30s A.D., and they teach that Jesus is God, that He became a man, that He died on the cross for our sins, and that He bodily rose from the dead and appeared to numerous people, even over 500 people at one time. These are ancient creeds that most New Testament scholars believe go all the way back to the 30s A.D. This is why New Testament scholars like Larry Hurtado say that the church was involved in Binitarian worship as early as the early 30s A.D. Christ was crucified about 30 A.D. Binitarian worship means that they were worshiping the Son alongside the Father that early. It took them a little bit longer to figure out the status of the Holy Spirit. They had to reflect on what Jesus said to figure that out. But they knew right from the start, right when Jesus rose from the dead, from then on they knew that Jesus was equal with the Father. Now turn to the last page. So the New Testament is not legend. It's historically reliable. It was written to us by eyewitnesses. And these eyewitnesses were sincere enough to die for their beliefs. Okay? Suicide bombers are sincere in their belief that Muhammad was a prophet, but we could explain that away by just saying, well, maybe Muhammad was a false prophet, and then we could look at the evidence, and there's good evidence that he was a false prophet. But it's a lot tougher with the apostles in the early church. How do you explain them being deceived into thinking they saw Jesus alive after his death? And they were so sincere about those beliefs, they were willing to be stoned, crucified, scourged, thrown to wild beasts. How could they be deceived? And liberal New Testament scholarship has failed to adequately explain away the data we find in the New Testament, even with them throwing out vast quantities of scriptures for less than good reason, they're still left with certain data. I mean, New Testament scholars agree. James, the half-brother of Jesus, went from mocking Jesus to a leader in the early church almost immediately after Jesus' resurrection. How did that change occur? Paul's life was changed by what Paul claimed was an appearance of Jesus after he rose from the dead, when Paul was on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians. Peter went from being a coward who denied Jesus three times to being a great leader in the early church. 72% of New Testament scholars today acknowledge that the tomb was empty and that it was Joseph Arimathea's tomb. The apostles would not have made that up because he was a member of the Sanhedrin. It would have been too easy to refute. They acknowledged that women were the first witnesses of the empty tomb and the first witnesses of the resurrected Lord, because a woman's testimony didn't hold up in a court of law. The apostles would not have fabricated such stories. They would certainly not make Peter and John, the two primary leaders of the early church, to get caught with egg on their face to get corrected by women, because they thought the women were telling women's tales. And then they went to the tomb and found it was empty, and then Jesus appeared to them. It makes them look really stupid, and they're supposed to say, okay, now we're the leaders of the early church, please follow us in our new religious movement. The apostles say they believe they saw Jesus alive numerous times. They were sincere enough in their beliefs to die martyrs' deaths for it. Men do not die for what they know to be a hoax. They preached the resurrection in the earliest sermons, Acts chapters 1 through 12. New Testament scholars acknowledge that because the theology is not well developed. It's primitive theology. But they're preaching in Jerusalem, and the tomb is nearby. Anybody could have proven, disproven Christianity if Christ's body was rotting in the tomb. By the way, that's how you disprove the resurrection. The problem with atheists today, they're 2,000 years too late. You want to disprove the resurrection? The enemies of Christianity, they had all the money, they had all the power. All they had to do was produce the rotting corpse of Christ, but they didn't. So they had the motivation and the means to do it. So if you want to be a sore loser, fine, be a sore loser for 2,000 years. But the fact of the matter is, if you're trying to disprove the resurrection, you're what, 1,970 years too late. Then you have the worship day changed by Orthodox Jews from Saturday to Sunday. Okay? Now keep in mind, the reason why Jews worshiped on Saturdays is because God told them to, because God created the world 6 days and rested on the seventh day. An event as big as creation or bigger than creation had to occur for them to get to end. God wants us to gather on a different day now. Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday, and most, if not all, of his post-resurrection appearances were on a Sunday. The church grew rapidly in Jerusalem, which would not be the case if Christ's body was rotting in the tomb. The Shroud of Turin also offers further evidence for Christ's resurrection, but it would take hours to argue for that. Dr. Gary Habermas wrote two books on it. Ian Wilson's latest book on the Shroud, or his two latest books on the Shroud, would be a good place to look as well. Evidence for Christ's deity, that if Jesus rose from the dead, all we have to do is show that he claimed to be God. If he claimed to be God and he rose from the dead, his resurrection proves his claim to be true. Do you realize that New Testament scholars now, they have put Jesus back in the first century Jewish culture, and by doing that, all of a sudden, almost everything he said shows that he thought of himself as God. He called God Abba, his daddy, his papa. Okay? No Jewish religious leader of those days or before or after has ever had the guts to do that. Jesus was saying, he's my daddy. I'm so close to him in a way that you guys aren't even close to him. His truly, truly statements, he would say, look, you have heard the rabbis say this about the scriptures, about the Torah, the law of Moses, but truly, truly, I say to you, they found nothing like that in Jewish literature. They found that what he was saying is, what I am saying is so true, it is as true as the Word of God itself. Okay? The closest thing they found in Jewish literature to Jesus' truly, truly statements was the Old Testament, thus saith the Lord. The only difference is the prophets were saying, thus saith not me, but the Lord. Jesus was saying, truly, truly, thus saith me, the Lord. So his interpretation of the Torah held as much weight as the Torah itself, and the Torah is the Word of God. Jesus was claiming that his Matthew 5, 6, and 7, his Sermon on the Mount, his interpretation, you have heard the rabbi say, but I say to you, Jesus is claiming that his words have his interpretation of God's law have as much authority as the law itself. That's why the people were shocked at the authority of which he spoke. Rather than saying, well, Hillel, a dead rabbi, said this, or Shammai, a dead rabbi, said that, Jesus said, you have heard what they said. Truly, truly, I say to you. He claimed to be able to forgive sin. He tells a guy he never met before, just bypass the temple system. You know how God commanded you? Go to the temple, offer animal sacrifice for your sins. Never mind. I'll forgive you right here. So he's claiming the authority to say, yeah, you can just bypass the temple thing. I'll forgive your sins. He's claiming the authority of God. He believed he had authority over the temple. He could cleanse the temple like it was his father's or like it was his own. In fact, the temple was the ultimate incarnation of God, the ultimate embodiment of God. To that point, Jesus acted as if, no, that's just a type of me. That's just a foreshadowing of me. I am the real incarnation of God. I am the real God in physical form. The temple was just a little foretaste of my incarnation. Yeah, he believed a person's eternal destiny rested on him. Matthew's giving his Jesus's Talmud, Jesus' oral commentary on the law. And then at the end of it, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the liberals claim to love the Sermon on the Mount. At the end of it, he says, oh, by the way, if you don't build your house on my teachings, if you accept my teachings, you'll survive spiritually. If you reject my teachings, you don't build my house on my teachings, you reject my teachings, and you will be destroyed. So he's basically saying your eternal destiny rests on whether or not you follow him. Now you show me some other rabbi that taught that. Yeah, I mean, this rabbi, other rabbis try to point you to God through rituals or through obedience or whatever. They try to show you the way. Jesus said, no, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And then he fulfilled numerous Old Testament prophecies, proving that he is God. And these Old Testament prophecies said Messiah is going to be God. Let me just tell you, I'll just close with this. New Testament scholarship, they even see evidence that Jesus claimed to be God just by choosing 12 apostles and 70 disciples. That blew me away when I first read it. But see, the thing is that God himself claimed to be the founder of the Jewish nation. He miraculously gave Abraham and Sarah a child, okay? So God had the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, and then eventually he had Moses select 70 elders to judge over Israel. So the number is 12 and 70. So you had 70 members on the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. Later on, you know, during the time of Christ, you had the 12 tribes. But Jesus comes on the scene and says, yeah, I'm going to make a new Israel, a spiritual Israel. I'm going to start with 12 apostles, and then I'm going to have 70 disciples. Just the numbers 12 and 70, what New Testament scholars have found, you put Jesus in his Jewish culture, his Jewish context, no rabbi would have the audacity to use the numbers 12 and 70 like that, because it would imply that he is standing in the place of God and selecting and starting a new Israel, a spiritual Israel. Basically, the trend of New Testament scholarship is away from the Jesus seminar and is going in the direction of the N.T. Wrights, the Larry Hurtados, that Jesus claimed to be God and that he proved he is God by raising himself from the dead. And so basically what I'm saying is secular religions fail because they have not disproven God's existence. There is strong existence with strong evidence for the existence of a personal, rational, moral God who created the universe, and that there is strong evidence indicating that this personal God has revealed himself fully in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man. And he proved it to us. He not only died on the cross for our sins, but he proved that he is God by raising himself from the dead. So in the end, the secular religions are bankrupt. The emperor is found to have no clothes. And Christianity is true. Jesus Christ is the Jewish Messiah. He is the Savior of mankind. And he is God. manifested in the flesh. All right, God bless you. Thanks for your patience.